Well, we have a lot to praise the Lord for this week. It's been a big week. Things come in waves, and this week's just been a blessing. John chapter 3, and one of the most memorized verses is, of course, in John chapter 3. That would be 3:16. But I'm going to ask you to go to John 3:14. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus must be lifted up so that those who believe might not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to lift up Christ? Of course, we want to exalt him in our lives. We want to lift up Jesus in our words, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. See, they had this bad custom in Rome. When they executed a person, they'd strap them to a cross or a stake, and they'd fix one end in the ground like a fence post, and they'd raise it up. And there, that person dying usually had their crime above their heads, and it was to work as a deterrent to crime. They'd put that criminal up, suffering, so everyone could see. And when Jesus said, "Lift it up," the people listening knew what he was talking about. That's what they called crucifixion. But they bring him up into a position of visibility. Now Jesus is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Some of you remember the story there in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. The children of Israel had been going through the wilderness for many years. God had been feeding them with manna from heaven. Occasionally they were given quail that came on the breeze, but they got tired of the manna. And, you know, you might have complained yourself. You had manna cereal and manna sandwiches for lunch and manna porridge for dinner and manna. It tasted good, but they missed the variety of Egypt. And as they were complaining about God's bread, the Lord withdrew his protection, and these serpents came in a plague. Now, it is true, there are some parts of the world that when the weather warms up at certain seasons, all the snakes hatch out. And it warmed up or something happened, and all these fiery serpents, I don't know if they called them fiery serpents because they had a red color or because their bites had a fiery burn to them, but they're referred to as fiery serpents. A plague of them came out. And every time somebody went to put on their sandals, they had to shake out the snakes, and they were in their sleeping bags, and or whatever the Hebrew equivalent of a sleeping bag was. And they were getting bit, and they were dying. It was a venomous serpent, and it was lethal. So they came crying to Moses, and they said, "We're sorry. We've been murmuring and complaining." By the way, please don't miss this important point. If we cease to appreciate God's bread, the devil comes in. When we cease to appreciate God's bread, the serpents come in. And God told Moses, he said, "All right, since they've asked for help, here's the solution. I want you to make a bronze serpent," probably like the ones that were biting them, "fix it to a shepherd's staff, a pole, raise it up, get up on a hill and raise it up in the sight of all the people so they can see it. So whoever looks will be healed from the venom of the serpent bite." Well, some thought that was the most ridiculous antidote they'd ever heard of, and they refused to look, and they died. Some, in desperation, hope springs eternal, they chose to believe, they looked, and they were healed. It's interesting, the solution was there, but the only ones who lived are the ones who looked in the right direction. Many will be saved and or lost based on what they look at. And that brings us back to our sermon title and our scripture for today. We are changed by what we behold. We are all changed by what we behold. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says there, as he's pondering the meaning of life, "The eye is never filled with seeing." How many of you by 12 o'clock say, "I've seen enough, I'm going to close my eyes the rest of the day"? Your eyes may get tired, but it seems like the next day their eyes are hungry again. Most of what comes into your brain comes through the medium of sight. Matter of fact, we'll even say to a person, as ridiculous as it sounds, can you see what I'm saying? You would think you'd say, can you hear what I'm saying? But we'll say, can you see what I'm saying? Because sight factors so largely in what comes into our brains. And the theme of my message today is that there's something there that we should be looking at, and what we choose to look at is going to make a difference in who we become spiritually. Got to look at the right things. Now, it's a fact of life that creatures can be transformed by their environment. I'm always fascinated, yet I can't even believe that I used to believe in evolution, because there's so many beautiful mysteries in the world around us that are just wonderful, that we're filled with a world of wonders. And here, for example, look at how God has designed creatures with a certain camouflage. That looks like a leaf on a branch, the top little picture. It's actually a bug whose wings look exactly like a leaf. They're even green. And then on the flower there, it looks like a flower, but there is a praying mantis that looks exactly like that flower, so that it's able to camouflage itself. I think in our next picture, I might even have another picture of a praying mantis. That, yeah, here's a praying mantis. When it's on the ground, it looks exactly like a crumpled up, shriveled up, or we used to say a shmurgled up leaf, a brown leaf. But it's a living thing, and they've got bugs that look like sticks, and there's just all these creatures that have somehow learned to camouflage themselves in their environment. You know, if you go up to the North Pole, you can see in the Arctic North, and they've got rabbits and foxes and polar bears. Now, the snow is white and the creatures are white. So what happened? When the snow saw all these white creatures, it decided to be white. If snow was brown, or if the creatures were brown, the snow would choose to be brown. Is that how it works? Does the color of the snow dictate the color of the creatures, or does the color of the creatures dictate the color of the snow? The creatures have been transformed over time. You realize there are probably no Arctic regions when God made the world in the days of Adam and Eve. The difference in environment that the creatures beheld changed them. Now, this is fairly new science, and I know I've got some doctors and scientists here that have probably been reading up on this, but people used to think DNA was a fixed business. You're born with a DNA and you die with a certain DNA, and the only way your DNA changes is because it becomes commingled with the DNA of the person you marry. Now they're finding out that is not true. Your DNA changes over the course of your life by your experience. Your DNA is actually rearranging itself so that you will pass on to your posterity, if you happen to do that, a transformed DNA based on your life experience. They're beginning to discover that some of these creatures that have developed white fur when they live in a white environment, through the environment, changes are made in their DNA that are passed on to their offspring that make it easier for them to survive. It's interesting that these Arctic foxes and Arctic hares can procreate with the desert hare. Now, do you realize that that desert hare out there in Nevada, if it was white, it would not last very long. It would be just a real easy target for all those raptor birds up in the sky. And the same thing with the Arctic hares, if they were brown. But the interesting thing is, those white bunnies can mate with the desert bunnies and they'll produce foxes. No, they produce rabbits. Just wondered if you were listening. So I believe in something that is called microevolution. Now, before anyone misunderstands, I do not believe in the evolution that is typically taught, that alligators turn into rabbits. Or give them enough time and an alligator will become a rabbit. Or these just incredible, absurd. Do you know they say that whales came from cow-like creatures? That whales actually once lived on the land because they seemed to have fingers in their fins and they crawled back into the water. That's what theory is. How many of you have heard that? Boy, I tell you, friends, they must give out degrees in stupidity. I am sorry. But It's just hard for me. You see the diversity in nature. The Bible is very clear that he made one, each one after its kind. There are certain distinct species. There may be changes within species, vast changes. Look at the different kinds of dogs. I mean, that just boggles your mind. And I'll get to that in just a second. Have you ever heard someone say that after couples are married long enough, they start to look like? Does that frighten some of you? But even funnier than that is people say that given enough time, people will start looking like their pets. Have you ever heard that before? I've got a series. I'm just going to show you a bunch of these that people have sent me on the internet. This proves my point of evolution. I've just totally destroyed what I thought. Now, this next set of pictures is a set of pictures that are done by the Caesar Dog Food or the Pet Food Company, and I thought it was remarkable how they did notice there were some similarities between certain people and their pets. Yeah, it's amazing. It proves what I've thought, that you are changed by beholding. It's amazing. Is that the last one? Yeah, that must be the last one. Now, you know I don't really believe that you're going to start looking like your dog or vice versa. But people often, someone did a study once, they said people try to buy dogs that look like them. The reason I showed this now is because dogs are an interesting proof of the incredible diversity within a kind. It's amazing that you can have, they say the first original dogs looked like wolves, but then through breeding and environmental issues that you can actually end up with a Chihuahua and a Great Dane. You can have a dog with almost no hair like a Greyhound. And then you can have those shaggy dogs. What do you call them? Sheep dogs. Yeah. You can have a dog that's just smooth and tight, and you can have these dogs, I don't even know what they call them. It's just one big wrinkle. Then you get these beautiful dogs that are elegant, and then you get these really ugly dogs. Some of you have those, but I'm not going to tell you which one it is. And they were bred to look that way. Now, all of them are dogs. So that would be an example of what you call microevolution. You see all these changes through breeding and through environment. You get these very unique, but they're all dogs. There's no example anywhere in the world of macroevolution where you have a dog turning into a cat. As long as dogs and cats have been living together, there is no evidence that dogs have become cats or cats have become dogs. But one reason that some of these animals have changed is because of their environment. People can be transformed by their environment. Now, you know, they've got a lot of programs out there right now that talk about makeovers. They've got some that are based on house makeovers. These people will buy a dilapidated shack. But the designers and the contractors see great promise in it. And they'll get their pencil around, they'll walk around, they'll look at this shack. The door's fallen off, and it's full of vermin, and it's covered with weeds. And they say, I see a mansion. And they start drawing this design, and they hand the design to the contractors, and all of a sudden they start ripping the thing apart, and they put it back together, and they have this big unveiling, and it's a beautiful mansion, as they saw. They do this with cars, too. I don't know if any of you like working on cars, but I used to work on cars. I'd buy these old trucks, and I'd take them apart, and I'd clean them all out, and I'd replace the parts, and I'd paint them, and I'd take something old and restore it and make it new. But I'd have a design in my mind. I saw something online where there was this service, and they would go out, and they would take homeless people that couldn't get a job because they'd been homeless or maybe struggled with drugs and drinking for so long, they started to look like it. And this one man in particular, his name was Jim Wolf, an Army vet, a drinking problem. They took him in and gave him a complete makeover and dressed him up and cleaned him up. And when they finally took the mirror, they wouldn't let him see. They said, well, do we have your permission to help transform your appearance? He said, yes. They found him on the streets, drinking problem, cleaned him up, cut his hair, they give him a manicure, a little dental work, just the whole thing. They finally pulled out the mirror. They wouldn't let him look at himself. Finally, in the end, they pull out the mirror and they let him look at himself, and he just broke down and started crying. He had come to see himself as a loser, and all of a sudden he saw the picture of someone that looked like a winner. And you know, when he saw that new image, he stopped drinking. He now has a house and he has a job. He just needed to have a whole new picture. So we can be changed by beholding. And even when we see what God can do to us, how he can change us, he can change us just because we've got this vision in our mind of what we can be. We start to be what we believe we can be. I can't overemphasize to you how much that's true on a daily basis. You know, in that verse that we started with, 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, no sunglasses. Moses veiled his face after he talked to God because he was glowing. But Paul says, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And that word there, transformed, is metamorpho. And you know what we get from there is metamorphosis. It's talking about the radical change between a caterpillar and a butterfly. And this is the language Paul is using to say what happens to us. Through beholding the Lord with an unveiled face, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the word there, where it talks about beholding, is not a one-time look. That's really important. How does this transformation take place? Because you get a flash vision and then it's gone? Or through beholding, there's a transformation that takes place. And as we behold the Lord, we are transformed into his image. You know, I love what it says in the Bible that when the disciples were being tried for their faith, in the book of Acts, it says the Sanhedrin, the judges, they took note when they heard the disciples respond. They said, these are unlearned men. How can they talk like this with such oratory and elegance? They said, oh, they've been with Jesus. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. They had spent 3.5 years walking with Jesus and listening to Jesus and looking at Jesus. So finally, they began to act like Jesus. And we will take on the form of what we become like what we look at. Matter of fact, I thought about naming this sermon, what are you looking at? Because we are changed by beholding. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. And God wants us to experience one of those total makeovers. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Here he's comparing Adam after he fell. We all inherited this fallen nature. And because we bear that image, in the same way, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, we will bear the image of the heavenly man. That's a promise in the Bible. You can read in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're being invited through looking at Jesus to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a privilege. You've probably heard me share the story before of Karen and I went to dinner after church one day. Someone invited us to their house, and one of the other guests was an interesting looking individual. He had dark hair, it was dyed obviously, and he had sunglasses, and I thought to myself, he looks a little bit like Elvis Presley, except he looked like, you know, a 50-something-year-old version of Elvis Presley. And as we were visiting during dinner, we started talking to him, and I'll call his name Joe, and He told us his testimony about how he was an Elvis Presley impersonator. That's what he did. And the way he got into it is as a teenager, he went to an Elvis Presley concert and something just clicked. Now, teenagers are just looking for identity and they're very, very easily impressed. And he saw all the girls screaming and swooning and throwing their clothes at Elvis Presley at this concert. And he thought, now I know what I want to do. And he said he went home and he began to idolize Elvis Presley. He said he dyed his hair black. He got a guitar. He learned to play it. He would sing. He'd stand in front of the mirror. He'd go to all the Elvis movies and try and imitate what Elvis did. And that was back in the days when you'd go to a movie. I don't know if any of you remember. You'd pay once and you could sit there through several showings of the movie. And he would sit there all day long, watch Elvis, and he'd imitate every nuance in how he walked and how he talked and his expressions and his the little inflections in his voice and the way he'd curl his lip and try and look cool. And he plays records over and over again and sing along and play along. And he was doing this for years. Whenever Elvis had a concert nearby, he'd go. And whenever he could get any Elvis Presley memorabilia, he postered his room with Elvis Presley posters, his wallpaper in his room, and he did it for years. And this is why Elvis was alive. And then Elvis Presley died. Well, he had already made a name for himself just with friends, and he'd go to bars and parties, and he'd imitate Elvis and say, "That's an uncanny. You sing just like him. You look at that," and they'd laugh. And he spent years doing this. Finally, when Elvis died, he began to get paid a lot of money. And when we met him, he was already a much older version of Elvis because he was one of the first impersonators. He said, "I just came back from Japan. I got $10,000 for doing a concert." He said, "But I know I can't do this anymore." And he said, "I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist Christian." And he said, "I've spent so many years of my life trying to be somebody I know I'm not." He says, "I don't know who I am." He said, "I don't know what I'm going to do now. I can't do this forever." He said, "I'm getting old." And I don't know what happened to him. I never heard from him again, but I never could forget that. But it was uncanny that he did look and sound and he could act just like Elvis. And I always thought, what if Christians did with Jesus what Joe did with Elvis? If we would make the passion of our lives to look at the life of Jesus and study the life of Jesus and do everything we could to imitate Jesus, what a mighty church we'd have if we really were Christians. I don't remember who it was, but someone once said that while you're seeking to be a Christian, some of it involves acting like a Christian until it becomes reality. You ever heard the expression in AA? They say, "Fake it till you make it." And just keep doing your best to fill the role. And somewhere along the way, you become transformed. Because we are transformed by what we behold. You've probably seen other impersonators out there that they can sound like politicians or movie stars, but you can be sure that before they can do that, they watch them and they listen to them so that they can reproduce their sound, their behavior in their lives. This is what Christians should do. We should know Jesus so well by studying him, not just in the New Testament. If you've learned anything from me, you've learned you can find Jesus in the Old Testament too. But by looking at God and his Son, we become like him. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God." Is that clear? "Be imitators of God as dear children," like children look like their parents, "and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Little brothers sometimes imitate their big brothers. How did someone like John and James, that were called sons of thunder, they ended up becoming like Jesus? Day after day, year after year, they spent so much time with Christ that it became like their own. Matter of fact, there's a beautiful quote in the book Desire of Ages that says this: "Day by day, in contrast with John's own violent spirit, he beheld the tenderness and the forbearance of Jesus, and he learned lessons of humility and patience. He opened his heart to the divine influence and became not only a hearer, but a doer of the Savior's words. Self was hid in Christ. He learned to wear the yoke of Christ and to bear his burden, until finally John, who was known for his violent temper, the Apostle John ultimately was known as the Apostle of Love." How'd that happen? Day by day, spending time with Christ. Children imitate their parents. We're called to be sons and daughters of God. And you ever heard someone say, oh, he's a chip off the old block? I remember once hearing a story about how some children in England were separated from their families. This father was off fighting at the war. The mother was involved in the war effort. They were bombing, the Germans were bombing London. And so they took the children out of the city into the countries. Any of you remember reading about this? And children were all taken away from their parents. The parents had to work in the factories. Mother was killed in a bomb. The children were all living up with some families outside in the country, and after the war was over, they did their best to reunite the children with their parents. And this one group of five children that lost their mother, they heard that their father had survived the war, and he was back in London. And they sent the oldest boy into London to meet with the father and to make arrangements and find a home so he could receive the children. Children, meantime, were staying up in the countryside with another family. So the boy went, he met his father, embraced his father, and spent time, and all the arrangements were made. And the brother came back to where his younger siblings were. And they said, tell us, father's alive, yes. What's he like? We haven't seen him in years. What does he look like? And the oldest boy said with an air of pride, well, people are telling me that he looks just like me. So if you want to know what your father looks like, he looks like me. And Jesus, that's what he said. He said, if you want to know what the Father's like, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So in the same way that Christ said, I have come to show the church what the Father's like, Jesus is saying, I want you to show the world what I am like. How does that happen? We are adopted into his family. We become sons and daughters of God. Now, this next point is a sensitive one, but I think it's one of the most important. We are changed by what we behold. Most of what people are beholding today is coming through various media. Media is very powerful. Not all of it's bad. We believe in the power of media to transform. That's why we're doing it in this church, not only through the television programs, radio programs, through streaming, the internet, and computers and phones. No question that it is powerful. I could tell you testimony after testimony. It is powerful for good or for bad, because it is true, you are changed by what you behold. So as Christians, you need to be very careful what you are choosing to look at when it comes to media. If there was any single influence that I think can make the pivotal difference in a person's eternal salvation, I would put my finger on this button and say, look at the right thing, don't look at the wrong thing. Because little by little, you might think, oh, this one program, this one computer game, this one glance on the internet can't make that big a difference. It's making a difference. Little by little, we are being shaped by what we look at. And I live in a world just like you. We're swimming in it. Amen? We are just swimming in images. You think of all the different screens that you've got in your life. Some of you got a phone screen, and you got an iPad screen, you got the computer screen, you got the television screen, and if there's any screen I forgot to mention, I hope they're not offended, but there's all kinds of screens that we're looking at. I think you heard me tell you that I went to the Arco gas station around the corner from our house. And I, as I've done 100 times before, I swiped my card, I put the handle in the gas filler, and all of a sudden I heard someone behind me. I thought I was the only one at the pump. And I turned around, the pump was talking to me. And I looked, and there's a screen on the pump I hadn't noticed. And it's inviting me to watch the next commercial. And then there was this TV episode or news episode or something that was showing me. And here I am pumping gas. And they realized, you know, this is a marketing opportunity. You got to stand there for a few minutes to pump your gas. And so while you're spending $900 to fill up your car, you get to watch a TV screen. I remember standing up one time in an airplane. I was flying overseas. And it was late at night. I made my pilgrimage to the back of the plane, and on my way back from the vantage point of the back of the plane at night, it was a big, you know, wide-body overseas aircraft, there are hundreds of seats, and I could just see row after row, every seat headrest had a screen on it for the passenger. And it just gave me a picture. Have you noticed, you ever gone to a restaurant, you know, you're eating out with your spouse, and you look at people around you, and they're eating together, but they're looking at their phones. So what kind of date is that? Is media changing us? Just people, they don't talk anymore. They're all soaking up the media, whether it's YouTube or who knows what it is they're looking at. That's affecting us. Where we ought to be feeding our souls on the Word of God. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. If you're going to use media, use the Christian form of media. I like the internet. I tell you, it's great. Bible study on the internet, I type in a verse and it immediately, sometimes I remember one and two words. Internet is wonderful for Bible study, but the internet is like a tree of good and evil. Is a lot of evil. Well, it's like any medium. Television, books. You can have good books, you can have wicked books. If you can't control it, though, do not be conformed to this world. I'm reading again Romans 12, 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove. You've got to make a decision what to look at. You need to test what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Every day, we're deciding what to look at. Are we going to look at the uplifted Christ and be healed? Or are we going to look at something else and die? There's only two options in that story. The ones who looked and lived, and the ones who didn't look in the right direction, and they perished. They died of the snake venom. The danger of television and video and media watching shaping our thinking, according to a study by the Kaiser Family Foundation. This is a research organization that was made by a foundation. The number of sexual scenes on television has nearly doubled since 1998. Furthermore, families spend more time with a TV, an average of just over 7 hours a day, the average family, than they do anything else but working and sleeping. So the three things that happen, work, sleep, television, in the average American family. Another survey revealed children and teens are spending an increasing amount of time using new media. It's not that new anymore, like computers, the internet, video games, video, smartphones, but they're still not cutting back on the amount of TV time. So all of this together, where's that extra time coming from? Even at their workstations. Let's face it, a lot of people are in a job where they can actually look at a computer screen or their phone while they're working and may not be doing their work, but they're catching up on Facebook. Feeding our minds with media, but some of it's wicked stuff. Psalm 101, verse 3. David said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. What are you looking at? Psalm 119, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. That's a prayer. I want to give that to you again. You might write that down. Psalm 119, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Job 31, 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? If somebody is struggling with pornography, man or a woman, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Isaiah 33, verse 14 to 16, who among us shall dwell, this is a great verse, who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? He's not talking about hell, he's talking about the burning, the glowing power, the glory of God. Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings like the Shekinah glory? This is who's going to live in the presence of God who's a consuming fire. He who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. You have that picture in your mind? You see something evil, you consciously choose to turn away. You've made a covenant with your eyes because it's going to affect you. Images get burned into your mind. Say amen. You know I'm telling the truth. Amen. He will dwell on high. This is the promise. His place will be the defense, the fortress of rocks, bread will be given him, and the water be sure. We love to claim this promise for the time of trouble that God will give us our bread. He'll take care of us. He'll deliver his people. And who are the ones that have delivered? The ones who have shut their eyes from seeing evil. that's not going to be a very large majority in the last days. So we look for life. It's like a story I mentioned there, I started out with. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You know, the reason something is lifted up, we broadcast locally on an antenna, ALB, Abundant Life Broadcasting. The reason we're able to broadcast is because we put the broadcast antenna 300 feet up on a tower not too far from this building. The higher it is, the more visible it is, the better the signal. Well, that's the way it is. When something's lifted up, it's in a position of visibility. And Christ must be lifted up in our life. That's what Paul meant when he said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus said, John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. If we, through our words and our actions, put Christ in a position of visibility, others are drawn. Zechariah 12:10, and I'll pour upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. When did they look upon him? On the cross. And they'll mourn for him as they mourn for his only son, and will be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Have you ever noticed how many times in the Bible that a conversion was in connection with beholding? That there was a looking and a living. All right, let me just give you some quick examples. Isaiah chapter 6. It says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what happens? After he sees the Lord in his holiness and in his glory, he sees the Lord in the year that his king died. That's interesting. It's in the year that our king died we see him. High and lifted up. Then he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As soon as he repents and he confesses, God sends an angel with a coal. He purges Isaiah, and then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. He goes through his whole conversion process, and it begins with, I saw the Lord. It was through something he saw. It's not just Isaiah. Look in Luke 19. We sing this to the children all the time. Who was a wee little man? Zacchaeus. What brought about his conversion? He climbed a tree. Why did he climb the tree? Because he wanted to see Jesus. And when Jesus went down the road and he saw Jesus and Jesus saw him, he then repented. Jesus said, I want to abide in your house. He confessed. He says, half my goods I give to the poor. He went through a conversion experience. And when did it happen? He saw the Lord. Brought about his conversion. You know, the Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Do you know how you say Zacchaeus in Greek? It's pure. The word Zacchaeus means pure. He wanted to see Jesus, and he did. By the way, how did he see Christ? He climbed a tree. What did Jesus die on? A tree. We are crucified with Christ, which is a good place to go to the next illustration. The Bible talks about a thief that was crucified with Christ. And Galatians says, I am crucified with Christ. This man was crucified with Christ, and he was converted. Why? He saw Jesus lifted up. He saw the sign above his head that said, behold, the King of the Jews. And through what he looked at, he turned to Christ. He publicly confesses, we're getting what we deserve. This man's done nothing wrong. He says, Lord. He calls him Lord. Lord, remember me. He prays for mercy. So he goes through a conversion. He goes through a repentance. He looks at Jesus, and he's forgiven. The Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. Where do we see the love of God? It's at the cross. We love him because he first loved us. The Bible tells us it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Where do we best see the goodness of God? It's at the cross. Am I right? When you see Jesus dying for you. At the cross. What brought about the conversion of the Apostle Paul? On the road to Damascus, he has an experience. What happens during that experience? he sees the Lord. And is Paul converted? Are you seeing a pattern here, or am I just imagining things? Everywhere in the Bible, it's trying to tell us it's through getting this vision of God. Why is idolatry so condemned? The whole mark of the beast thing is about idolatry, right? Making an image to the beast. Why is idolatry so condemned? Because idolatry is about putting something in front of you that you will behold and worship. And the thing I've been saying is you become like what you look at. Can you see how insulting it was to God when his people made him like a cow? And that, you know, you go to some parts of the world and they worship cows. We got cows on our ranch. I don't have a lot of respect for cows. They're a clean form of a pig. The idea that God would be a cow, and in some parts of the world they make God like monkeys. There are places where they worship rats. But even if it's an idol of a porcelain Jesus or a porcelain Mary, what does that do to your concept of God? That your God is made out of plaster of Paris. Or even if it's a gold cross. All of that demeans the living reality of God through idolatry. That's why what you worship is very important, and that's why idolatry is wrong. Some of us have made idols out of televisions. If you want to know what your idol is, what gets your attention? What do you spend time with? That becomes your idol. You become like what you look at. Now, if we want to have victory, we need to look. You remember the story in the Bible when the children of Israel were fighting. The first battle after their deliverance was with a country called Amalek. Amalek was later cursed and they were annihilated. The Amalekites were a wicked people. They attacked the weak and the stragglers of the Israelites. They were totally unprovoked. God told Moses, go up on the mountain where people can see you. I want you to stand on the mountain and intercede to me. You will be a mediator. You are the one between the battle on the ground and me in heaven. You will pray in their behalf. Stretch out your hands and pray. And when Joshua led the people into battle with the Amalekites, as long as they looked up on the mountain and they saw Moses interceding for them, I personally think that the way that they were facing the enemy, they could also still see Moses while they're engaged in battle. They were winning the battle. But Moses' arms got tired, and so he put his arms down. When he put his arms down, they started to lose. And they realized the connection, and Moses put his arms back up again. They began to win and prevail and push back the enemy. And his arms got tired because he was, you know, over 80 years old at that point. Finally, Aaron and Hur held up his arms, and while his arms were up, they had the victory. All through that scenario, they are looking. And when they could look and see Moses interceding with God for them, they were encouraged by it. Can you and I in our prayers see Jesus at the right hand of the Father? The Bible says we boldly come before the throne of grace because we look when we pray and we see an intercessor, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He's got his hands that are scarred with nails outstretched to the Father on our behalf. Does that move you? Wouldn't that make you want to resist the devil a little longer? When you see Christ is up there, he's cheering you on. We get the victory by looking. Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What are you looking at? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus. How do we run the race? Looking to Christ the whole way as the author and finisher of our faith. Have you ever tried to ride a bicycle on a straight line? I don't mean with the training wheels, that's a lot easier. I mean a regular bicycle. And I had my motorcycle license renewed several years ago. I've still got it. Haven't used it, but I still got it. I remember when I took the driving test, they make you drive on a white line in a circle. And they need you to see how your control is. Any of you know what I'm talking about? First, I thought, oh, this will be a breeze. This is harder than I thought. Have you ever ridden a motorcycle or a bicycle and tried to go down a straight line while you're looking over your shoulder? Do you know it is nearly impossible? Now, don't try this and hurt yourself at home. But if you get out in a real clear spot, mark out a line, try and stay on that line, look over your shoulder and watch what happens to your driving. You will get off center because you're looking one way while you're going another. The way to go in a straight line is you look at the other end of the line. And if you want to live a straight life, you got to fix your eyes on Jesus. If you're a farmer, you know, if you want to plow a straight furrow, now it's all done by laser-guided GPS and stuff. In good old days, I actually drove an old tractor in Covelo years ago, and I would plow. And if you want to have a straight furrow, don't look at your row while you're plowing it. It's going to go all over the place. You got to look straight ahead. Don't look back. You fix your point, and you go straight forward. Then you turn around, you go straight forward. And a lot of us are so preoccupied examining our own lives, we're living crooked. Don't keep looking over your shoulder. You got to look at Christ. You become like what you look at. It's a principle that's true. Not only are we changed by beholding, but others will be changed by beholding our change. I was always interested in the Bible that not only did they want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus. You remember reading that in the Gospel of John? John 12, 10 and 11. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Because they saw Lazarus' resurrection, they went and turned to Christ. Have people seen a resurrection in your life? Have they seen you with a new life? And when you and I are living a new life, you're influenced because you're looking at Christ. Others are going to look at you. You will influence them for life. Others are changed by beholding our change. You know, there's a passage I'd like to read that sort of sums this up for me. It's from the book Reflecting Christ. I recommend that to you. Page 310. As the mind dwells upon Christ, the character is molded after the divine similitude. The thoughts are pervaded with a sense of his goodness, his love. We contemplate his character, and thus he is in our thoughts. His love encloses us. If we gaze even a moment upon the sun in its meridian glory, when we turn away our eyes, the image of the sun will appear on everything we look at. You ever done that before? You glance at the sun for a minute, you didn't maybe mean to it, you stare at the sun, you look away, you got a dot everywhere you look. Well, that's how it is with Christ. When you gaze into his glory, thus it shall be when we behold Jesus, everything we look upon reflects his image, the Son of Righteousness. We cannot see anything else or talk of anything else. His image is imprinted on the eye of the soul, and it affects every portion of our daily life, softening and subduing our whole nature. By beholding, we are conformed to the divine similitude, even the likeness of Christ. To all with whom we associate, we reflect the bright and cheerful beams of his righteousness. We have become transformed in character, for heart, soul, mind are irradiated with the reflection of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We are changed by what we behold. It's a metamorphosis that takes place. I don't know if any of you have read into it. Photography is just, you know, completely transformed. Someone asked me for a picture, if I could email them a picture this week. And I said, it's going to be hard to do because I took those pictures years ago in Russia on film. You remember film? I said, I can't email that to you. I've got to scan it first. But even before the Polaroids and the film pictures, any of you remember going to Costco, dropping off your film and picking it up a couple days later? We gave them a lot of business back then. The old pictures were so primitive that they would tell a person to pose for the picture. They actually would give them props, like 2x4 props behind them so that they could lean against and be perfectly still. Because what they do is they pull this cover off the lens. They let the lens absorb the picture. It's like a real slow shutter speed for a few moments. Then they close it in. That's sort of how it works with our souls. Our souls are like those old chemically treated photographic plates where as we're exposed to something, we are absorbing the image of what we're exposed to. It doesn't happen quickly. So when the Bible says, as we behold Christ, it's not a quick glance. It's a daily look.
as we look at Jesus and we fix our eyes on Jesus, that's whatever you look at is going to have the impression on you. Whatever you look at the most. So you can't say, well, I had my morning prayer, Pastor Doug. I looked at Jesus this morning, and the rest of the day I'm going to look at junk. Doesn't work that way. It's whatever you're looking at the most. That's what you're going to become like. It's what you worship. Worship gets a priority. It gets first place. That's what it means when it says you should love the Lord your God with how much? All of your heart, your mind, and your soul. You know, I understand that there at the Alamo, they've got different stories about some of the men that died defending that monument in the battle for the freedom of Texas. And under one of the names, they've actually got a picture. Well, that's amazing because they didn't have photography back when the Alamo was fought. But they got a caption under the picture and it says, "This is not actually the picture of Major James Bonham, but it's his nephew, James Butler Bonham, who was said to greatly resemble his uncle. So we put it here so people might know something of the appearance of the man who died for freedom." So we don't have his picture. They didn't have pictures back then, but his nephew looked an awful lot like him. And so we want you to see something of what he looked like. Well, the world needs to see something of what Jesus looks like. And he wants them to see it in us until they can look for themselves. And the way that that's going to happen is because we are looking at him. This, to me, what I'm talking about today, friends, is I think one of the most important things to talk about. I mean, it's something I could probably talk about frequently, that we are being changed by what we behold. And I think that a lot of us could probably go through a revival and say, "Lord, I want to have a conversion of my visual diet. I want to have my ears converted in what I'm listening to." Because all of it is shaping who we are. And oh, what a mighty church we'd have if we would really worship Jesus. Amen? That's my appeal. I think you get the point.